Amen. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find the qualifications for the bishop and the deacon, and I'm going to be continuing my little unofficial series tonight where I've been kind of preaching about some of the qualifications for the pastor on Sunday nights. And the reason I'm preaching this is because, of course, we have a lot of men in our church who one day would like to pastor. Some, you know, Brother Romero is planning on starting a church before the end of this calendar year. And so these qualifications are important for those men in our church who would aspire to one day have the office of a bishop, to be the pastor of a church. But not only that, we know that if God expects a bishop to live to a certain standard, obviously all believers should live up to the same type of standards, because before the pastor becomes a pastor, he's in the pew living up to that standard. That's why he's even chosen for the job. So these principles that God gives for the bishop and deacon to live by are principles that we should all be living by. So there's something for everyone in the sermon, of course. But tonight I want to focus on verses 4 and 5, where the Bible reads, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Last week I covered being a novice. The week before that, I covered being vigilant. But tonight, I want to preach about ruling your own house well. What does that mean? Well, let's flip over quickly to Titus 1. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy 3. We'll be right back. But in Titus 1, we find the parallel passage where Paul again gives qualifications for the bishop in a little bit more of an abbreviated form. He says in Titus 1, beginning in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Notice that the word elder is used interchangeably with the word bishop later in this passage. It says, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer." So if we compare these two passages, we see that, first of all, in 1 Timothy 3, 4, it said, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." And then over here in Titus, it said, "Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." So there are two aspects here that God is holding the man accountable for. Number one is for his children, and number two is for his wife. Because later on, if you're in 1 Timothy 3 there, look at verse 11. We find the qualifications for the deacon. It says, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." That's the qualification for the deacon's wife. And then it says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well." See how it's the same thing about ruling your house, having your children in subjection with all gravity. What does gravity mean? Seriousness. That means that they respect you. You are serious to them. You are someone that they look to as not being a joke, someone who, well, the old man can say whatever he wants. No, they respect you. They take you seriously. They are in subjection to you. You are the ruler in that house. So there are two aspects here, the children and the wife. Those are the two aspects of the family man. But let's start out by talking about the children. First of all, go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's look at an example of a biblical leader who failed in this area and see what the repercussions were upon those who followed him. Because if we have a man who is preaching that does not rule well his own house and he's running the church, the Bible says, "If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" So there are going to be negative repercussions. He's going to fail as a pastor if he fails in his household, if he fails in the home life, if he fails to rule his children in his own house well. Here's an example of a guy who failed as a parent, Eli, in the Old Testament. Look at 1 Samuel 2:12. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." Now these are not faithful children. You say, what is a son of Belial? Well, you might be familiar with terms like Baal, Bel, Beelzebub, Belial. These are all variations on the same thing. Basically, when the Bible calls somebody a son of Belial, it's saying that they're a child of the devil, is basically what that's saying. And when you look at throughout the Bible, the sons of Belial, and whenever that term's used, it's people that are reprobate. I mean, it's people that are very wicked and ungodly. For example, the Sodomites that surrounded the house in Judges 19 were called men of Belial. And on and on, I'm not going to go through all the mentions, but these guys are very wicked, reprobate young men. And let's keep reading the story. It says in verse 13, and the priests, and it says, of course, they knew not the Lord. That goes without saying if they're sons of Belial. But it says in verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. So basically like a fork almost. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest. For he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred means what? They hated, you know, the offering of the Lord. It gave people a bad attitude about coming to God's house. It gave them a bad attitude about making an offering unto the Lord when they saw the abuse that was taking place with the two sons of Eli. Let me explain this to you. If you read Leviticus, where the teachings are about the sacrifices, there are certain sacrifices that were supposed to be eaten and they were boiled or seethed. They were supposed to be meat that was boiled. And in this case, they would boil the meat, they would burn off the fat, and then they would stab a fork in it and grab off the part that was going to be for the priests. And that was what they would eat. But these guys were not satisfied with that, the sons of Eli. They wanted to just have the raw meat with all the fat on it so that they could, you know, cook it whatever way that they like and eat it in a way that's going to tickle their taste buds. And not only that, but these men were gluttonous men. The Bible's very clear about that. First of all, we see in another part of the story that the Bible tells us that Eli was a very heavy man. And obviously he didn't get that way by breathing air. Okay, he was a gluttonous man. Look at verse 22 of this same chapter. It says, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So not only were these men gluttonous men that were stealing from the Lord's offering, because God said that the fat was to be burned unto the Lord in the sacrifices. They weren't supposed to eat the fat or the blood. That stuff was supposed to be burned off. They were supposed to eat the lean meat. But yet these men, because they're gluttonous, they want to just gorge on all that fat flesh. But not only were they gluttonous, they also were fornicators. The Bible says that they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, I don't think there's any evidence that Eli was a fornicator. In fact, I don't believe he was, because from what we see, Eli was a man of God. He was a saved man. He was a righteous man. But he did have a problem with gluttony, apparently, because it talks about him being a very heavy man. It talks about how they had all made themselves fat by eating, you know, too much of the Lord's offerings and so forth. This shows how the sins of the parents can be repeated by the children, but sometimes the children will take something that the parents do to a certain level, and then they'll take it even further. They'll take it to an extreme. I've heard it said that what the parents do in moderation, the children will do to excess. And we see that throughout the Bible. You see David take a few multiple wives, which was wrong. God commanded that the king of Israel should not multiply wives. But yet he took a few wives, and then what do you see his son doing? Just taking it to an extreme of having just hundreds of wives. Why not? I mean, if you're going to have 10, what's the difference between having 10 or 100? Neither one of those is God's will. Neither one is right. It's supposed to be one man and one woman. They twain shall be one flesh. And so what we see the parents compromising and sinning and doing wrong, then we see the children take it to even more of an extreme. And so not only Did Eli gratify his flesh through overeating of fatty foods and become a glutton? His children followed in those footsteps. But then they added another flesh-satisfying indulgence of fornication. Gluttony plus fornication. So the sin of these young men was very great. Verse 23, and he said unto them, this is Eli said unto them, why do ye such things? What are you doing, guys? Look, he's not solving the problem. He needed to take out a stick and beat these boys with a stick. But instead, he just asked them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. Now look, what was the result of these young men and their lascivious lifestyle? It wasn't just that they committed sin, but rather they made the Lord's people to transgress. It caused the followers, it caused the whole nation to go into sin because of the example of these young men setting a wicked example of fornication and gluttony. And then people looked at that and said, well, if that's what the pastor's kids are doing, or that, you know, that's what the high priest's children are doing, we're going to do the same thing. I mean, they're religious people, and look what they're doing. We're going to do the same thing. And then not only that, even the ones who did not look at it that way, they just got sick of going to church because they said, you know, we go to the house of God, and we're trying to present an offering unto the Lord as it is written in the book of Leviticus, and then we get there, and they don't want to follow Leviticus. They want to take extra food, and they want to do something that's unbiblical, and so it just caused them to abhor the offering of the Lord, just made them not even want to show up anymore. And, you know, a lot of young people are turned away from the faith when they see a lot of hypocrisy in church or they see a lot of wickedness in church. And they just think, man, you know, I don't need this. And it causes people to be turned away from the faith. So when the leadership is wrong, everything goes wrong is what we see from this. Look at verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. So by the time Eli is trying to talk sense into these boys, it's already too late for these guys. God has already decided he's going to slay them. God's already decided that he's done with them. More evidence of the fact that the sons of Belial in the Bible are reprobates. I've heard some people say that every person who is unsaved is a child of the devil. That is false. When we're not saved, we're the children of disobedience, we're the children of wrath, we are the children of Adam, we are in the flesh, we are sinners, but we do not become children of the devil in our lives. Okay, we are children of God when we get saved. And let me ask this, can a child of God ever stop being a child of God?
No.
No way. Once you're a child of God, you're a child of God forever. And it, likewise, I believe that once someone's a child of the devil, you know, they're always a child of the devil. Because if you look at who the Bible calls a child of the devil, it's reprobate people where God's just like, I'm through with you. For example, Jesus told the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil. Yeah. But then also in John 12, it says about those exact same people. I mean, he tells them, you're of your father the devil in John chapter 8. Then in John 12, it says, therefore they could not believe. Because God, well, let's turn there. Go to John 12. Let's look at it. John chapter 12. And a lot, by the way, a lot of people don't teach this doctrine anymore. A lot of Baptist churches, they've gone into the Hallmark mentality of just, you know, it's just never too late for anybody. I mean, as long as somebody's breathing, there's hope. Amen? You know, it sounds great, but you know what? The Bible talks about people that God gives over to a reprobate mind. And God gives them, God hardens their heart like Pharaoh, and he's done with them, and he wants to slay them. He's through. And that's why we need to make sure that we get our doctrine right about this, because you don't hear it much. But it's biblical. Look what the Bible says in John 12. It's not in my notes, so I have to find the verse. I believe it's in John 12. Am I in the right place? 12:39. Thank you. It says in 12:39. Well, let's look at verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, a lot of people will twist these type of verses and try to teach Calvinism and try to teach, you know, God just foreordained certain people to go to hell. You know, I don't believe that for one second. Pharaoh, in the beginning of that story, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. It doesn't say God hardened his heart. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. He chose to reject the word of God. He chose to reject the truth. And these people saw all the miracles Jesus did, heard all the preaching that Jesus did, and they refused to believe on him. And it got to a point where they could not believe. It was too late. They could not believe because God hardened their heart. God blinded their eyes. Romans 1. Goes into this in great detail about how people get blinded and turned over to a reprobate mind and given over unto vile affections and so forth. That's what the Bible is talking about with these sons of Belial. And that's why he said that he would slay them and that it was just too late. No matter what dad said, they just weren't going to listen at that point. But let me ask this. Was Eli responsible for the wickedness of his sons? Yeah. Look at 1 Samuel 2:27. Let's see what the Bible says. Was Eli held responsible for the fact that his children were out committing fornication, they were stealing from the offering plate, they're ungodly men. Look what the Bible says in 1 Samuel 2:27. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, watch this, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. He's blaming Eli, saying, you're honoring your sons above me. Look at verse 35. He says, I will raise me up a faithful priest. Basically, what's he saying there? Eli's not being faithful. He's not being trustworthy. He is not keeping the charge that the Lord has given him because of the fact that he has let his children commit these kind of wicked acts. And watch what it says in chapter 3. Flip over to chapter 3. So he said, I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. But look at verse 12 of chapter 3. 1 Samuel 3:12. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Because his sons made themselves vile. Again, the sons of Belial, a word that's associated with them is vileness in Judges 19 and in Romans 1. And it says, they made themselves vile and he restrained them not. So Eli is being blamed for not doing what? Restraining them. He did not restrain them. He is not, first of all, he set a bad example. He taught them poorly by his example of just an unfettered gratifying of the flesh. But then he also failed to lead, failed to discipline and to punish his sons. They should have been punished. You say, well, they're adult children. Now, I don't really know how old these guys are. The Bible doesn't really tell us how old these sons are. They're old enough to be committing fornication. You know, so we don't know. And they're also saying to people, give it to me or I'm going to take it by force. So they're old enough to have some force. You know, and you know, sometimes big fat guys can be pretty strong, right? I mean, if you think about it, because, you know, they're carrying around all that weight all day. I mean, it can make you strong. And so, you know, that's why in a lot of sports, you know, there'll be like a weight class between, you know, different boxers and things. And obviously a lot of that weight's muscle, but a lot of guys that even if they have a lot of fat on them, they still down there somewhere, there's a lot of muscle down there. All right. Buried beneath. So what I'm saying is that these guys, I believe, were adults. And, you know, they were probably not even just 18, 19. They were probably a little older than that to be strong enough and just to be big and burly enough to kind of make those kind of threats and say, you know, you better give me what I want or I'm going to take it by force and for people to kind of be nervous about that. They were big boys, big, strong guys. And you say, well, that's not really Eli's fault. But hold on a second. Eli had two sons. They both turned out wrong. What's that say about his parenting? He's failing. Not only that, but You know, when they're older, sometimes it is too late. Once Eli tried to correct them, the Bible makes it clear that it already was too late. But this shows Eli's failure earlier on. Now, I believe, of course, in corporal punishment for children. And the Bible's real clear about that. You know, we could turn to a whole bunch of verses on that. But if you would, flip over to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. And while you're turning there, let me read for you from later on in the book of 1 Samuel. Because in 1 Samuel 7, we see when Samuel brings the nation back to God. Finally. And when he brings them back to God, Samuel says that Israel needs to put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that under Eli and his son's ministry, they're serving all these false gods. I mean, they've turned away from the true God. That's why they went in captivity, the Philistines. That's why the Ark of the Covenant gets taken captive. All of these horrible things happen because of Eli's failure to lead properly in his home. Now, can you see why God in the New Testament doesn't want a pastor that doesn't rule his own house and that his children do these kind of things? Just as it destroyed the nation of Israel, it could destroy a church. It could cause people in the church to go into sin or people to quit the church and say, well, I'm not going to go there. Look at the pastor's children are monsters. They're evil. They're sons of Belial. They're wicked and so forth. But in Proverbs chapter 13, we find one of the many verses that talks about disciplining your children. And this will solve a lot of the problems that we see with wicked, rebellious, ungodly children. The Bible says in verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And betimes means early. Why early? Because the Bible says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. That tells me that there comes a point where there is no more hope, and you chasten your son while there's hope. Go to Proverbs 23, verse 13. Proverbs 23, 13 says this, withhold not correction from the child. And I've heard people tell me, well, when the Bible says, you know, not to spare the rod, it's not talking about spanking. It's not talking about, you know, beating your child with the rod. What it's actually referring to is that rod with a hook on the end that the shepherd would have, and he would use it to, you know, lovingly guide the sheep and everything. I mean, who's heard something like that? I've heard people say, you know, when it says rod, it's just figurative. Okay, let's see if that adds up. It says here in verse 13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. So if you want to believe that that rod was that hook thing, that's fine as long as it's being used to beat. You know, if you want to put a little hook in the end of it, that's up to you. But to sit there and say, well, the rod, that was just to put it around their neck. I guess like when a comedian is drowning on stage, you know, they get that long rod with the hook on the end and kind of pull them off the stage, you know. I guess that's what they think God's talking about. But that's not what God's talking about, because he says in verse 14, thou shalt beat. And, you know, I know this isn't one of the Ten Commandments, but it almost sounds like it. This could be number 11. Thou shalt beat. I mean, just let those three words sink down into your ear. This is not optional. He says, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. You say, well, if you love your child, you wouldn't spank your child. Well, if you love your child, do you want him to go to hell?
No.
You want him to go and be a son of Belial? Because those men, the sons of Eli, went to hell. They're in hell right now. And why did Eli's sons go to hell? Because he did not beat them. He did not punish them. He did not teach them. He did not bring them up in the nurture and admonition. Look, it says they knew not the Lord. He probably wasn't teaching them the Bible either. Now, why would Eli, a righteous and godly man, not beat his children and not teach them the Bible? Let's see. What I'm thinking of a word that could also be associated with somebody who's very heavy.
Lazy,
exactly. He's too lazy. He's too late. Because look, spanking your children's hard work. Because it's something that sometimes you're busy, you're doing something, and they need to be spanked, and it's just so much easier just to tell them no, or just to yell at them, or you know, just to whatever, do what you want, and just kind of let them run wild. Stick them in front of the TV. You know, stick them somewhere else. Put them with a babysitter or daycare that's not going to spank, of course. So it's just a lot of work to read the Bible to your children every day, teach them the Word of God, discipline them and do everything that a good parent should do. It's hard work, and those who are lazy will not do that work, but they're going to suffer for it later. Go to chapter 29 of Proverbs. And again, I'm just barely touching on this because it's not what the whole sermon's about, but there are plenty of scriptures that teach disciplining your children with the rod. Amen. And in the New Testament, because a lot of people will say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, first of all, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we need to be careful that we don't just throw out the whole Old Testament. There, it's profitable for doctrine today. Are there differences between the Old and New Testament? Yes, but Jesus dying on the cross had nothing to do with how you disciplined your children. That didn't change, okay? And when we get to Hebrews 12, which is a New Testament passage, it teaches the same thing. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? It says, for they verily chastened us for a few days after their pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So the Bible compares the physical discipline that our parents give us on this earth to the discipline that God gives us, figuratively speaking, as we go through life. If we commit sin, he will chasten us. He will scourge us, metaphorically speaking. Look at chapter 29, verse 17, where you are there. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. This is a promise that Eli should have been able to claim. He should have been able to say, look, I corrected my son. Now he's given me rest. Now he's bringing delight unto my soul. The Bible has another promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. All that to say this, God holds parents accountable for what their children do and for controlling their children, restraining their children, disciplining their children, correcting their children. That is their responsibility. And the child, the Bible says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother shame. Why does it bring shame to the mother? Because she's responsible. Because she didn't do the disciplining that she needed to do. She didn't spend time teaching the Word of God and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You say, well, what age is the age where you'll stop, you know, physically disciplining your children as far as giving them a spanking, you know, or disciplining them with corporal punishment? What would be the age that would stop? Well, I would say this. Most people that I've known stopped spanking their children when they got to be around 11, 12. I know my parents stopped spanking me when I was 11. But honestly, that's not what I believe. I don't believe that. Because honestly, when I stopped getting spanked at age 11, I think was my last spanking, it's not like then my parents just let me do whatever they want, whatever I wanted after that. My parents still had rules, right? When I was 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. They still had rules for me. But instead of getting spanked, I would just get lectured more. You know what I mean? And honestly, I don't believe that that's effective. Right. I don't think it's effective. And I believe in spanking your children. If they, you know, hopefully, as your children get older, hopefully they need less and less right. as they get older or something's not sinking in. But when they're little, they need a lot of discipline because the Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from it. See how many verses there are? I mean, I'm not quoting one verse tonight. This is verse after verse after verse after verse about correcting your children, disciplining your children, using the rod. And honestly, when I was a teenager, I would have preferred getting a spanking to a long lecture anyway. You know, maybe everybody doesn't feel that way, but those long lectures were painful. You know, I mean, I would much rather just have just gotten a spanking and then just been done with it, you know. But our culture frowns upon that. You know, I think it becomes culturally unacceptable at a certain point to spank your teenager. You know, they look at that as, you know, you shouldn't do. I don't know where they're getting that from, because the Bible even talks about corporal. But in fact, I'd say about half the verses on corporal punishment in the Bible are about adults. You know, I mean, if you want to dispute that, let's look at the verses after the service. I mean, there are plenty of verses about corporal punishment of adults. Because back in those days, if people had an employee that's refusing to work, a servant who's refusing to work, you know, they would corporally punish them. They would use a rod on them to get them back to work. And honestly, people who committed crimes in the Bible would get corporal punishment. And by the way, there's nothing inhumane about that. You know what's inhumane? Locking somebody up in a cage. That's inhumane. And nowhere in this book, cover to cover, will you ever find where God taught that people should be put in a cage and locked up in prison for their crimes. It's not a biblical doctrine. Prison is not a biblical teaching. I don't believe in prison. In the Bible, when people committed crimes, if they committed a crime, they either had to pay the victim a certain amount of money, or they'd be beaten with a rod, or scourged with a whip, or they would be killed. If they did something huge like murder, they're going to be put to death. Lesser crimes were punished by a beating or a fine. It's not humane to lock people up in solitary confinement. It makes them go insane. It makes people lose their mind. It's not humane to put people in prison and lock them up, take them away from their family, ruin their life. I mean, think about it. If we went and asked the people in prison, would you like to take a physical scourging right now and be released from prison? You don't think that most of them would do it? But yet they'll say, oh, that's so inhumane. Oh, the Bible. Oh, it's so mean. Oh, and they whine about the Bible. And now God is just so cruel. But you know what's really cruel is locking people up and taking them away from their family instead of just punishing them and then forgiving them, by the way. Yes. And our country doesn't forgive people either. Right. Criminal record that they carry around with them for the rest of their life. That is in violation of the teachings of Scripture. The Bible says that when someone has paid for their crimes, their sin should not be mentioned to them again. It says, let him that stole steal no more. Let him work with his hands the thing that's good in the sight of the Lord. He should, people get out of prison. Sometimes they can't even get a job because they've got this felony. And then they go back to crime. It's stupid. But there's a military industrial complex and there's also a prison industrial complex. There are people who make money off the prison industry. And there's a lot of corruption there. 90-some% of the people that are in prison right now don't belong there, by the way.
Yeah, you're right.
And the other 10% should be put to death. You know what I mean? Because there are people in prison right now that are pedophiles and murderers and rapists. They should be put to death. And then most of the other 90-some% of the other people in there are in for things that are not criminal offenses, according to God's word. Just dumb stuff that they shouldn't be locked in that cage. And if anything, if they have done things like stealing, that are crimes but not punishable by death, then they should be scourged and released or made to pay fourfold or fivefold or whatever the judges determine. But see, this is biblical justice. This is what's right. So we are queasy today about corporal punishment of anyone over 12 or 13 or 14 or what. We look at that like, oh man, that's crazy. That's psycho. But you know what? I think it's crazy to lock people up in a cage. And I think it's crazy to spend millions and billions of tax dollars on these prisons. And then you're putting all the bad people together, quote unquote. And then, anyone who's kind of good is going to get corrupted in there. And all kinds of wicked people are in there. And then a lot of times they go in there and they lift weights and then they come out and they're just huge. And then they can really, hurt people. because that's all they do all day, right? It's just, get stronger, trade tips with other criminals about, how to perpetrate their crimes. And then they're ready to come out and be, criminal 2.0, ready to do even more wickedness. So just because our society looks at something and frowns on something, we shouldn't let that determine the way that we look at things. And so I hope as my children get older, and obviously my older children are learning and growing and needing less and less discipline as they get older. That's as it should be. But I'll say this, there's not some age where I'm just going to be done spanking my children. It's not going to happen. I know that's controversial and, that makes people upset, but you know what? If you're living in my house, and you need it, you're going to get it. It's that simple. I mean, I'm not going to sit there and say, well, he's too old to spank him. She's too old to spank her. Okay, what do? Yell at her for an hour and a half? Lecture for an hour and a half? I mean, what good? That's not going to get the job done. You need to discipline your children. And so honestly, Eli had these sons. They were doing some really bad stuff. I mean, really bad stuff. Fornicating? Stealing from the Lord's offerings? They were in major, major sin. I don't care how old they are. Eli should have tanned their hides. I mean, I don't even care how old they are. It's not like they were married and living on. I mean, it seems like they were just, I don't know. Were they married? But at this point, we don't know. I don't think that they were necessarily married at that point. I believe later they were. But these guys, they're just committing fornication. It doesn't really call it adultery. Right. So probably these guys are single. If they're single and they're living at home, discipline them. That's the way I see it. But either way, let's not go too deep into that story. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3 with that in mind. So now we've got a nice concrete example in our minds, don't we, of where this can go wrong. Where you're not ruling your house, where you're not disciplining your children. We can see how it leads a whole nation into sin. It causes all kinds of people to turn away from God, to turn away from the truth. And so it says in 1 Timothy 3:4 that if we're going to have a pastor, he needs to be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. What does subjection mean? It means they're not running the show. He's running the show. They are in subjection to him. They are subject unto his rules and unto his laws. And then it says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then it says in Titus, you don't have to turn there, but it says in Titus, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, first of all, let me say this. A man who is not married is not qualified to pastor a church. Nothing wrong with being single. God can use single people greatly, but they should not be the bishop or elder. The Bible teaches that one of the qualifications is that they're the husband of one wife. Tell that to the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, with all these unmarried bishops. But the Bible says that the bishop must be the husband of one wife. And by the way, if you have children, you have a wife to have those children with. And how can you have faithful children? How can you rule your children well? How can you know how to rule your own house if you don't even have a house? I mean, if you're single, you have no house, because it's not talking about a building when it says house. It's talking about your household, your wife and children. So you don't have the requisite experience to be a pastor unless you are married with children and you've proven that you are handling that responsibility. Now you're ready to move up to a bigger responsibility of handling a church because you've shown yourself faithful with your wife and children. There are pastors out there who are not married. There are pastors out there who are married but have no children. You know, I personally, and I'm not saying that these are bad guys or that, you know, I hate them or want to fight them or expose them. All I'm saying is this, I don't believe that they're qualified. That's right. And I will never be a participant of sending someone out to start a church or, you know, laying hands on someone to pastor a church unless they are married and have children, you know, unless they live up to these qualifications. Now, some people will ask this question, you know, to what degree are parents responsible for their children's behavior? Now, I will say this, just because we raise our children right, just because we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that does not mean that they're not going to go into sin in their life because of the fact that we all have our own free will. Let's not lose sight of that. You can't just say that if anybody goes into sin at any point in their life, it's their parents' fault. Because even a godly, righteous person can go into sin. Isn't that the truth? I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. Do you think that David was raised right by his parents? Yeah. I mean, do you think that Jesse raised David right? Jesse was David's father. Did he do a good job raising David?
Yes.
Of course, because he grew up, he's a man after God's own heart. He loves God, he serves God, he's a prophet. He did a lot of great things. But when David was much older, because remember, he became king when he was 30. And he didn't start ruling in Jerusalem until he was about 37. And then sometime thereafter, in fact, long thereafter, you know, he had to be, I don't know if I could pin down an exact number on it, but there is a way to get in the range of how old David was when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Because you can figure, okay, he's reigning in Jerusalem. So we know it's in the latter 33 years of his reign. Plus, it talks about his children and what geographic locations they were born in. And those are the children that grew up and did the things that Amnon and Absalom and these people did. So we're talking about a guy who was at least 50 years old. Okay, we don't know the exact age. You know, if you want to try to pinpoint it with greater accuracy, that'd be an interesting study. But we know he's an older man. So can you really say, well, because David committed adultery in his 50s, you know, that means that Jesse failed to rear him properly? Wouldn't that be kind of a silly argument to make? So we're not saying, because even a great person who's been raised right can still fall. Look, I could fall into sin. You could fall into sin. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. None of us is above sinning. We all need to guard our hearts and guard ourselves and be careful. And we can't just blame everything on our parents. So we want to get a balanced view of this. We want to understand that, okay, first of all, wouldn't it be safe to agree that while children are living in the home, they are for sure that the parents should be held accountable for what they're doing and not doing. I mean, if they're living at home and you're allowing them to do all this stuff, that's a failure on your part, for sure. And then also, if your children all grow up and two out of two are sons of Belial, you've done wrong. You've failed. You're not parenting properly. Now, let me give you some examples that just in real life, just to try to help us understand this qualification. There was a guy who was an assistant pastor at a church that I went to. And his children, when they became teenagers, just started committing all kinds of awful sin. And one of them was making railing accusations against innocent people, committing fornication, you know, doing all kinds of wicked things. And fornication is similar to what Eli's sons were doing, and it's a major sin. It's a sin that should get you kicked out of church, you know, when you're a fornicator. So these teenagers are wicked. One of them is committing fornication, a railer, a few of the things that God brings up as being serious matters for the church in 1 Corinthians 5. And basically, I went to the pastor, and I said, look, you know this is going on. I said, how is this guy, I just said, how is this guy qualified to be the assistant pastor when his children are ungodly and when they're committing fornication, doing all this stuff? I said, he's not ruling well his own house. His children are accused of riot and unruly, and what's the deal? And here's what the pastor told me. He said, well, you know, the way around that, because we're always looking for a way around that. You know. He said, the way around that is that, you know, a way for them to handle that is to basically they'll send the kid off to like a brat camp. Or, you know, they'll send him to these Lester Roloff homes or the, what's it called? Somebody help me out. What's that place? Somebody know what I'm talking about? In Stockton, Missouri, there's a place. You know what I'm talking about? It's called, one of them's called Agape Boarding School. And then there's another, I don't remember what they're called, okay? But it's these places where you send wayward kids when they're a teenager, and they straighten them out. And they have one for the boys, and they have one for the girls. And you ship your kid off to this Agape Boarding School or this Roloff home, and basically they're going to straighten your kid out. And he said, you know, so that's why he can continue being assistant pastor, because he's sending her off to this place. So she's not in his house anymore. Look, that is so ridiculous. Right. That is the most bizarre thing I've ever heard. Because look, if you can't rule your own house so that you have to outsource that, you know, to some other, I mean, then how in the world are you ruling in the house of God? Sit down, shut up, and let somebody else rule that is getting the job done. I mean, why don't we bring them out from Missouri to be the assistant pastor if they're the ones that are so good at straightening your kid out? Why don't you straighten your kid out? What are they going to do to your kid that you can't do to your kid? Because you know what they'll do at these places? Use corporal punishment. You know, it's like, and by the way, I don't believe in those places. And by the way, they don't work. I mean, I knew somebody, I knew a friend of mine, that said to me, hey, what's the name of that place? Because, you know, my stepdaughter is just so bad and so wicked and so ungodly. She's into all this. You know, we got to send her off to that place. And I said, look, I said, I'll tell you the name of the place. But I said, it's not going to work. It's a bad place. You know, I don't agree with that approach. You need to deal with it yourself. You and your wife need to deal with it yourself, and sending her off to that place is not the answer. Just give me the name of the place. Okay, you know. So I gave the name of the place in Missouri. And this girl gets shipped off there. And boy, was I wrong. I mean, you know, this my friend is telling me, how wrong I was, because, man, they have transformed her. She's like a different person. She is just fixed. She's saved. She loves God now. And I mean, I've known people from these places, and it's pretty impressive. Because they'll send groups around sometimes to churches from these schools to advertise the school and get support. And these places, these young people are sharp. And I remember I was in church one time and they showed up with a group of these young guys. And I mean, these guys were sharp, young teenage boys. They're up there singing hymns. They're quoting scripture. My favorite Bible verse is, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And they're talking about their testimonies of how they got saved and how they love God and how they want to be a pastor someday. And I mean, it's pretty impressive. And this girl that was the stepdaughter of a friend of mine that was sent off to this brat camp, it was pretty impressive, the turnaround. I mean, she was just wearing beautiful skirts and dresses. She's quoting scripture. She's memorizing whole psalms. Everything is yes, ma'am, yes, sir, hallelujah, praise God. I mean, everything. Then she was released a year later. And they'd go to visit her, and she's just perfect. She's like, boop, 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 boop. You know, just this fundamental Baptist robot. After about a year, she's released, and she was, and then it's like she's still like that. She stayed that way for like 2.5 days. Seriously, I mean, for like 2.5 days, it was yes, sir, yes, ma'am, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know, and just everything was great. But literally, like 2, 3, 4 days, it just started wearing off. Next thing you know, she's on drugs. She's in a motel room with some guy in his 40s. She's like 18 or whatever. You know, she's on crack. She's on drugs. She's with the, you know, getting arrested. I mean, look, it doesn't work. You know, this whole thing of just, I mean, look, you can send somebody to an indoctrination camp and brainwash them and force them to do certain things. And you can conform the outward appearance in that way. But, you know, unless there's a change of heart. You know, it doesn't work. And I've known other people. That's just one example. I've known other people. And look, I'm not saying that there couldn't be a success story out of those places. You know, so, if you come up to me after the service and say, I've got a success story from that place, and I could show you somebody whose life was changed and who's pastoring today and who's a great person, I'll say praise the Lord. And I'm not upset at the success story. And I'm glad that there are success stories. But the exception proves the rule. And are there exceptions? I'm sure there are. Even if it's 50-50, I'm just saying that a person, and look, if you're going to send orphans to a place where they raise them, great. But you know what? Raise your own kid. If orphans are sent to an orphanage, great. But when you ought not be sending your kids to an orphanage because you don't want to raise them, because you don't want to deal with it. And a lot of times people get divorced and remarried, and then the new spouse is like, I don't want the son of the bondwoman to inherit with my son. You know, like Sarah said about Hagar, so then they'll ship them off too to the brat camp. And they'll ship them off to the and there are other camps like that too. I heard about this same girl. She was sent off to this survival camp. Have you heard of this? And they say, like, this will straighten your kids out. It teaches them to appreciate things. And they put them out in the desert for like 50 days. And they have to live off the land, and they have to just, you know, eat and survive and sleep outside and build fires and cook food. And they live this really ascetic life and just learn about survival. It's like a wilderness camp. Have you heard of this? Yeah. And it's expensive. It's like $20,000 or something, you know, to send your teenager off for 50 days of just, you know, wilderness training on being good. But honestly, someone who has to send their kid off like that because they can't get the job done, maybe they should send their whole church off to brat camp. You know, because if they don't know how to rule their own house, how can they take care of the church of God? But obviously, if we have a guy like, let's say there's Jesse and he's got a bunch of kids. And you know what? Jesse's kids, they all grew up. From what we read in scripture, it seems like they all turned out pretty good. Obviously, some of them were talking smack to David at the whole Goliath thing, but they were good guys. I mean, they were. And David, later on in life, he had them in his kingdom, and they're soldiers and they're generals and everything for him. And he had these guys. And from what you can tell, it seems like they were at least guys who loved the Lord, David's brothers and sisters. So you know, if somebody has a bunch of kids and a bunch of their kids are good, and then one of them you know, goes off and does something really bad, that doesn't mean that the dad is just a bad person, or that the mom is a bad person, or that they've completely failed in parenting because they had 10 kids and one of them went into sin. That's not what the Bible's teaching. But what the Bible is teaching is that one has to be ruling their own house well, teaching and training their children properly, and that if we teach and train our children properly, in general, they will grow up and be righteous people. And if the kids are growing up and being unrighteous, if the teenagers are unrestrained, if the young adult children living in the home are unrestrained, then that is a problem and the pastor is disqualified. Now, I'm almost out of time. I have like no time left for the other half of the sermon. So I'm just going to briefly touch upon the other point of the fact that not only should the children be right, but also the relationship between husband and wife should be right for a man to be qualified to be the pastor. Now, first of all, I mentioned it before, you got to be married. And I have young men ask me all the time, you know, I want to be in the ministry one day. What do I do to prepare? Get married. Because, you know, by the time you get married, you're still a ways off from being in the ministry because you need to get married and you need to have children, and that takes time. And not only that, but, you know, getting married, when you first get married, you don't know much about marriage. You got to learn and grow in that thing as you go. And then you learn and grow in your child rearing. And you get to a point where you're mature enough and you know what you're doing and you're ready to take on the additional responsibility of pastoring a church. But when you are the man of the house, not only are you held responsible for what your children do, but I believe you are also held responsible for what your wife does. Now, again, this is controversial, but the Bible is telling us in 1 Timothy 3:11 that if the wife is not at a certain standard, then the man's not qualified. Right. The man's not ruling his house if the wife is, what are the things listed there? If she's not grave, if she's a slanderer, if she's not sober. I mean, let me ask this. What if my wife were not sober? Would I be held responsible for that? Well, I mean, I can't control if she goes to the bar and drinks. And by the way, I know a pastor whose wife goes to the bar every other Friday night, every two weeks, and drinks at a bar. Okay, that's not right. And he's not qualified. And even, you know, he's a drunkard himself, but if he didn't touch a drop of alcohol and he just said, well, you know, that's her choice, that's what she does. No, you need to rule your house and not allow your wife to go to the bar and drink. Because we as men, and you say, well, you know, you can't rule your wife. Okay, go to Genesis 3:16. Go to Genesis 3:16. What does the Bible say? But you're not actually saying, well, what did the Bible say? It says in Genesis 3:16, it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The most unknown verse in the whole Bible. And it's funny because John 3:16 is the most famous verse. Gen 3:16 is the most unknown verse. So, you know, it's interesting. That's the spectrum of Bible verses. You know, Genesis 3:16 is somewhere between, you know, Adam, Seth, Enos, and Kenan, Mahalil, Jared as being, you know, some of the most unknown verses in the Bible. Just unknown. Nobody knows it. Doesn't exist because it's not preached across the pulpit. That's why you got to read the Bible for yourself, because pastors won't preach everything in the Bible. Many times. You got to read it for yourself. Because if you read it yourself, it won't take long to get to Genesis 3:16 because it's only the third chapter. I mean, it's January 1st on the Bible reading chart. January 1st. I mean, talk about a basic biblical truth. Right. You should have got this down on January 1st. It says here that the husband is to be a ruler in the home, ruling their children and their own houses well. That means that the husband is not just the boss of the children, he's the boss of the whole family, including his wife, including the children. And look, with being the boss comes responsibility. We are held responsible for our children's behavior. We are held responsible for our wife's behavior. And we should not think that a guy is qualified to pastor if his wife is out of control. His wife's committing adultery, his wife's a drunk, his wife is a railer, his wife is committing all this sin. By the way, don't let your wife dress however she wants.
Amen.
There you go.
Yep.
Ouch. Don't let, you know, if your wife is dressed inappropriately, you make her go in and get changed.
Yep. Amen.
And you know what? That takes something that a lot of men don't have.
Guts.
Courage. To stand up to your wife and tell her, hey, you know, that skirt's too short. Or let's change out those pants for a skirt, okay? And what, you know, he said, oh, how dare you? But we need leadership that will set a standard and rule the house. And look, there are a lot of benefits. This isn't a pro-man, anti-woman sermon, because there are a lot of benefits to being a woman. You know, that in some ways being a wife is, I mean, I don't think that every wife would prefer to be a man or something. You know, women have their own benefit to their job and to their function that God has given them. You know, they don't have to worry and stress about finances and working and doing all that stuff. So they have certain luxuries of staying home and taking care of things at home. And then there are luxuries to being the husband. I mean, look, aren't there benefits to being the husband and benefits to being the wife? And I think most wives are happy to be wives, and most husbands are happy to be the husband. I mean, how many men do you know that want to be a house husband? And it's out there. I mean, especially in 2014, it's increasingly common, the house husband. And, you know, she goes out and works the career, and he stays home and breastfeeds the baby. I mean, it's out there. It exists. And today, there is a lot of this role reversal, but you know, and look, a lot of times I help my wife out, like especially with this pregnancy, it's been a complicated pregnancy. I've helped her out, but guess what? I hated every minute of it sometimes. You know what I mean? I mean, I like helping, but I don't like just completely taking over her job for a few days. Yeah, that is not something that I enjoy at all. At all. Thank God for my mother. She flew out here and was with us for a month when we were going through the all the complications with the twin pregnancy and everything like that. Thank God for my mother who stepped into that role, because, you know, I don't mind helping out around the house, but you know what? Just taking on that role, that would be a miserable life, in my opinion. I'm just not wired that way because I'm a
man.
Right, exactly. And you know what? How many women do you see just miserable in the workforce? How many grumpy women in the workforce, and they're just like, oh, you know, give me my coffee, oh, you know, and you know, hey, how you doing? Well, it's Monday, you know, hey, how you doing? Well, it's Friday, it's almost over, you know, you're just like, whoa, enjoy life a little bit. But a lot of times, you know, that's how I'd be if I were, you know, having to do my wife's job. And I respect my wife's job because it's a hard job, you know, being a wife and a mother. I mean, it's a hard job. It should be respected and honored. It shouldn't be like, oh, you don't work? Oh, you're unemployed? You know, they probably count us in some unemployment statistic because my wife doesn't work or something. She's an unemployed American between the age of whatever. So what I'm saying is that, you know, men and women have different roles. What did that have to do with it? Can somebody help me figure out where I was in my sermon? These notes aren't where. What is it? That's just what you want me to talk more about. Okay, nice. But anyway, what I'm saying is, you know, there are benefits to being the wife. There are benefits to being the husband. There are advantages, I guess would be the better word. Advantages to being the wife. Advantages to being the husband. You know, and we both have our role, and men are happier when they stick with their role, and women are happier when they stick with their role. But here's the thing, though. With privilege comes responsibility. Part of being a husband is not just being the boss, but also being responsible. And so we are responsible for the home. We should be responsible for what comes into the home, what goes out of the home. You know, and if we see things as the man of the house, DVDs that we believe are ungodly, audio CDs that we believe are ungodly, clothing that we believe is ungodly, I reserve the right to destroy it.
Amen.
Throw it in the trash. Because I'm responsible before God. So if I'm going to be held responsible before God, then, you know, I need to be able to clean the house and get it nice and clean the way that God wants it. And I'm not talking about, you know, on my hands and knees with a bucket and a mop. I'm talking about cleaning it spiritually, all right? Because I don't like that job. I already told you, okay? Anyway, I'm just kidding. So what I'm saying is that we as men, whether you're going to be a pastor or not, need to be the leaders. We need to take a stand. We need to make sure that our children are not living an ungodly life. And, you know, obviously with our wife, she's probably, hopefully, mature enough and godly enough to not need the care of a child. Okay, obviously, I'm not trying to belittle women and put them in the same category as children. Obviously, you know, hopefully you've married a godly, righteous, virtuous woman that doesn't need constant restraint. No, you're not going to the bar, Zuzha. You're not going to wear those tight pants, Zuzha. No, honey, stop asking me about that DVD. You know, that's not what I'm saying. Because obviously my wife is godly and she can do a lot of things. But you know what? There are times when I'll tell my wife no. But honestly, ruling our house is part of being a man. But if you want to be a pastor someday, it's critical.
Yeah.
It's crucial. And also we could go into all the other aspects of the right relationship with your wife, a loving relationship, a caring relationship, all the good things that you should be doing. And I have a lot more in my notes about the husband-wife relationship, but we're out of time. And so I just wanted to drive in tonight the meaning of this qualification, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. You know, I heard about a pastor recently who his wife left him 4 months ago, still pastoring, still preaching. Sorry, but you're not qualified. I mean, if my wife were even on the verge of leaving me, I would immediately step down as pastor and say, hey, I'm failing in this other area. This is more important. I need to deal with this. I'm sorry that I've failed. You know, let me salvage this relationship, because obviously my relationship with my wife is more important than pastoring this church, because I can always find another church to attend, but I can't just go find another wife, right? You can find another church, you can find another job, but you can't find another wife. If my wife were even on the verge of that, I would be stepping down and saying, I'm sorry, you know, I've blown it. And I would hand it off to someone else. But here, I mean, when your wife already left and you're just still pastoring, still qualified, in what universe?
Right.
And we've got pastors today that are, now that I think about it, I've heard of several pastors lately whose wife left them and he just kept pastoring. My friend went to a church and he showed up to visit. He was a first-time visitor at a church, and they were voting on whether the pastor should still pastor because his wife had just left him. And they all voted to keep him around. And it's just, today these are being ignored, these things. And so I understand, obviously, that there are situations of a more minor nature that happen, or that, for example, a man's wife could die. But if she died, that doesn't mean that he didn't rule well his own house, because she died, you know. And obviously, he's still qualified. He should probably eventually get remarried, I believe. But he's still qualified in the meantime, because he showed himself that he ruled well while his wife or children were alive. But when you've got a guy whose wife is forsaking him and leaving him, and his children are gone and his wife's gone, and, well, but he's still a great pastor. No. You know, people need to step down if that happens. Okay, and like I said, I would step down even before that happened. If I even felt like my marriage were falling apart, I would step down. But thank God I have a great marriage. I love my wife. My wife loves me, and things are going great. But I'm just driving in today the importance of this, guys. If you want a pastor someday, the greatest thing you can do to prepare yourself is to have a great marriage and do some great parenting. I mean, that's one of the major qualifications. And you know, you single guys, learn how to talk to girls, you know. Because if you can't get a woman to follow you, you know, how are you gonna start that church and get a whole bunch of people to follow your preaching? You know? I mean, if you can't approach girls and talk to them, you know, how are you gonna do the soul winning and the pastoring and the preaching that you need to do? So let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you so much for all the qualifications you've given, not because you're just being mean to people and you just want to stop people from pastoring that would just be great pastors, but you just want to stop them. Lord, we know you've given us these qualifications for a reason. Help us to just respect that. Help us to just take heed unto that and to realize that these qualifications are to protect us, and it's also to give young men a checklist of things to work on in their life so that they can become qualified to pastor someday. And I thank you so much that I'm allowed to be the pastor of a church where there are a lot of young men who want to pastor someday. That's really a blessing. And I pray that you would help me to train them to the best of my ability. And I pray that you would give me wisdom and them wisdom and help these qualifications to be very serious to us. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.